This morning, brothers and sisters, and also Lord willing, this afternoon, I may open the scriptures with you in the book of Judges in my home congregation next door in Dunville East. I've been working through slowly the book of Judges in the preaching. So I thought I would take some of that here, just down the way. We'll read from Judges chapter 2. Verses 11 through 23, where the author introduces, this is part of the prologue still, you could say, which is from Judges 1 to Judges 3, verse 6, so right before our text, and then Judges 3, verse 7 introduces the start of the Judges narrative, but in Judges 2, the author is giving somewhat of a structure, you could say, of the book. He's going to lay out what's called a fourfold cycle of the time of the judges, as we'll read in a moment. But some have called it indeed a cycle, a fourfold cycle. It's probably more appropriately called a downward spiral, because things just keep getting worse as you go along in the book. That the cycle itself ends up breaking down as you go along. So let's give our attention then to that in Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So far there's two parts of the cycle. Israel does evil, and the Lord punishes. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the fourfold cycle is indeed Israel does evil, the Lord punishes, Israel cries out, God gives them a deliverer. And then after the deliverer's life, then things start over again. Our text then is from Judges 3, verses 7 through 11, where we read as follows, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So far, our text. After we've heard from God's word this morning, we'll sing in response from song number 208, stanzas 1 and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure how many of you are into card games, but most of us have surely played at least one card game in our lives. And the method of learning a card game is pretty well universal. The first step is to have the main principles of the game explained to you. And then you go ahead and you actually then play a first game. It's the sample game, the trial run, so that you can get a handle on how the game goes. And often that first round, the first game is played with an open hand. You play it easy, going through the game step by step so that the beginner can understand. You don't toss in all sorts of unexpected twists or turns. You don't overwhelm the beginner with all sorts of details, but you just show the basics as a sample. Well, the author of Judges is doing something quite like this in this passage. It's not going to be long before the story in Judges becomes complicated as it recounts the downward spiral and fall of Israel. You will observe, as you would read through the Judges, a cycle that repeats itself 6 times in the book with modification and increasing deterioration the further you go. But Judges 3, 7 through 11 offers us an initial remarkably short and simple sampling of the pattern previously outlined in chapter 2, verse 11 through 18. Our text provides a sort of bare bones outline so as not to confuse or overwhelm us at the start. It does contain a particular enemy and a particular judge, but there's no dialogue. There's no plot developments, no details of battle, no records of heroics, no descriptions of any character flaws, and so forth. Othniel does not make a shiny dagger and plunge it into a king like Ehud did. He does not defeat an overwhelming number of foes with only a small band of men like Gideon. Othniel, you could say, barely does anything. But that's the point. Here, at the beginning of all of the accounts of all the judges, the author wants to show us how it could be. The judges really did not have to do much of anything. All they had to do was trust and obey the Lord, and he would deliver as he does here. And so this morning we consider the account of the ideal judge, the judge who actually did his job of trusting and obeying. The author doesn't overwhelm us with all sorts of details so that we come to see the clear message of God's saving intervention through the deliverer. In no other cycle is the Lord's involvement so explicitly stated at every stage. And for that matter, in no other cycle will the glory of the Lord be so evident, so complete. For as in every following cycle, there is at least something that distracts the reader from fully appreciating that all the glory really belongs to the Lord. And so it's good to start, you could say, with an open hand, to see afresh who our God and Savior is in the face of the sin and sinfulness of his people. So I proclaim to you this word of the Lord. The Lord raises up Othniel as the model judge to deliver his people. We'll see a few things this morning. First, the need for deliverance. Secondly, the gift of deliverance. And then thirdly, the fruit of deliverance. So this first cycle in the book begins with the first standard element, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is how every round of that downward spiral starts out in the book. It's easy for us to cruise through the sentence every time, and yet the sentence announces actually the gravity of the situation. Israel's pattern of disobedience was to turn away from the Lord and his laws. And Israel may have believed that God was far away on his own business, but he was very near and he saw all their evil. Literally it says, Israel did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. A specific kind of evil, abandoning the Lord and replacing worship of him with worship of idols. And that's what happens in Othniel's day. Second half of verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, we probably understand and appreciate that forgetting here is not simply a matter of a poor memory. It's not as though Israel would acknowledge and submit to the Lord if they really were alert. No. Israel's forgetfulness involved a complete disregard of God's covenant, an ingratitude for his blessings. And the result, to no one's surprise, is idolatry. The Canaanite religion, you recall, was a fertility religion. Baal was the Canaanite god of the storm and the rain, and Asherah his consort. The Canaanites worshipped these gods year after year in order to restore the fertility of the land after the dry season. Now, their worship consisted of making altars to Baal and making sacrifices on them. And for Asherah, they cut down trees and poles throughout the land and they fashioned these into idols that they worshipped. These idols, as it were these spiritual forces behind the changing seasons, the autumn and the spring rains. And the Canaanites figured that if they worshipped properly, the rains would come at the right time, guaranteeing a good harvest and prosperity. The worship of these nature gods seemed to work well for the Canaanites. They had lived in the land for a long time. They knew how to raise the kinds of crops that fed their families and make them prosperous, and they attributed their success to the worship of these gods. Well, now Israel comes along, and Israel has not previously had the kinds of experiences that Canaan had. Israel's ancestors had been slaves in Egypt, where they depended on Pharaoh to feed them. In the wilderness, they had been fed manna by God. But now that they were in Canaan, the manna had stopped falling from heaven. They had to farm the soil and feed themselves, but they didn't necessarily know how to. So instead of driving out the Canaanites completely, Israel apparently figured, what could make more sense in our circumstances than to learn from the natives of the land? And what harm could there be in enriching our worship by incorporating some elements of the local culture? So Israel assimilated and adopted pagan practices, which is exactly as the Lord had warned would happen. Israel exchanged the worship of the living God for the service of wood and stone, because fertility religion was a whole lot more exciting for them than the worship of the Lord. Now, if we're honest, we tend to scratch our heads a bit at Israel's idolatry. Worship an idol carved out of wood or stone, we laugh at that. We say, that's foolish, that's primitive, that's dumb. We might be willing to admit to our deep shame that we too have our idols, but come on, wood, stone, temples. Baal culture is not our culture. But I'm not sure we realize how almost exactly the Baal culture of Canaan is reproduced in the Western church today. Baal religion is about ultimately what makes you feel good. Baal worship is a total immersion in what I can get out of it. Baal worship is self-worship. The allure and the success of the religion are viewed in terms of its benefits, its results. Well, what is so much of Christianity today saying? Worship is for me. It has to meet my felt needs, touch my heart, give me fulfillment. More and more, the gospel is being marketed as something that helps cope with the wayward personality, something that gives relief from past pain, boosts self-esteem, fixes marital stress, promises success in business. And so, many churches today, whether in the liturgy more generally or in the preaching specifically, have become market-driven, attempting to meet the need of their consumers' desires for self-fulfillment. It's thought that if people can feel good about themselves, then their motivations will change, their poor self-image will change, and they will stop acting according to the bad habits to which they've become accustomed. But while all of these various issues just mentioned are not inconsequential issues, they're not burning issues with which the Bible is concerned. What's central to the Bible is the true and the right, sin and grace, God's wrath, and the ministry, the death and resurrection of His Son. What is central to so many today is simply what offers internal relief and practical advice on how to live my life. Idolatry of the self is rampant. Israel was infected with it, and the church today is threatened by it in its worship and daily life. How influenced are we by the self-focused culture around us? How have we and our interests become great and the Lord God and His glory become little? Well, the names may have changed, it's true, but the idols still offer the same ways of attaining satisfaction and significance. Idolatry is very tempting because every last one of us wants to feel good. We all have our personal idols, things that take the place of God, that make us comfortable, but in reality, things that lead us away from the one true God. Each of us has his or her own set of Baals and Asherahs, much like every town in Canaan had their own Baal and Asherah temple. But the temptation is the same for all of us, to bow down and sacrifice to the gods and goddesses of our culture, to help us feel good about ourselves through substances, drug and drink, through clothing and fashion, through technology and entertainment, through business success, through fantasy or pornography. Baal and Asherah religion is about what makes you feel good, all the while forgetting about God. Idolatry at its heart inflates your ego and feeds your desire for significance by even telling you that God loves you just the way you are, and so sin is not a huge deal. Which is so opposed to the gospel that tells you that in Christ, God loves you in spite of who you are. And while you and I can often indulge our idols and not get caught, this passage makes it very plain that sin has consequences. Bowing down to the idols of our age can be downright enjoyable, and can even lead to temporary prosperity. You find that more often in the book of Judges. But we then miss out on obedience to the Lord, which is the way of true prosperity. Sin leads to pain for ourselves and those closest to us. The results of sin are not always as dark and severe as they are in the book of Judges, but sin always leads to bondage, brokenness, and death at one level or another, to remind us of our need for deliverance, if we would have eyes to see. In verse 8 then, brothers and sisters, we read that the Lord's anger comes next, and that he turns his people over to the hand of plunderers. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. This is nothing less, by the way, than a reversal of the Exodus. The Lord is, in his anger, is saying to his people, "You don't want to be my people? I'll bring you back to the darkness." Now, Cushan-Rishathaim means Cushan doubly wicked. That was probably not what his mom and dad called him. The name is most certainly an Israelite nickname for him as a term of derision. It's obvious that he is evil, the worst of Israel's enemies. And don't miss the irony in this passage. For Israel's evil, which is mentioned in verse 7, God sells them into the hand of someone who is doubly evil. He's from Mesopotamia. The original uses the term Aram-Naharaim. Cushan-Rishathaim from Aram-Naharaim. He's from somewhere in the region between the Tigris and the Euphrates, which means this is the oppressor in the book who comes the farthest distance. And that suggests that he's some kind of a world ruler. He's the strongest enemy, stretching his hands all the way down to Israel. You could even say he's the perfect enemy. The Lord uses him to discipline Israel in an act of discipline where the punishment fits the crime. Those who serve foreign gods are made to serve a foreign ruler. And in this case, it's for 8 years. And yet, even, brothers and sisters, even when God's people are in their darkest moments, they are never simply in the hands of the enemy. No, they remain in the hands of God, who is sovereign over evil and committed to the good of his people. The Lord's judgment for Israel is a merciful act of refusing to allow his people to remain comfortable in their sin. Here, in the Lord's chastisement, in his discipline, is hope for Israel, because he will never leave his covenant people in their idolatry. Serving Cushan doubly wicked may not sound like deliverance to us, and it isn't, but if it forces God's children to loosen their grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of deliverance. The Lord knew his people's need for deliverance, even when they themselves didn't see it. Handing his chosen people, his children, over to the enemy for a time is sometimes the only way to shake them free from their idolatry. And so we consider in the second place then the gift of deliverance. Well, after letting his people backslide and turn away from him for a time, for 8 years, the Lord brings his people to the point where they cry out to the Lord. Is this a cry of repentance? Many assume it is. But crying out to the Lord does not necessarily indicate sorrow for sin and a serious intention to change. In fact, if we were to read ahead in chapter 10, verse 14, that seems to confirm that repentance, true repentance, is lacking. There the Israelites cry out to the Lord, much like here, but there God retorts sarcastically for them to go and cry out for help to the gods they have come to serve and chosen. As far as we know, Israel's cry here is purely an anguished cry of pain to the Lord. But God, in his mercy, is quick to respond. And since his response is not to any genuine repentance on their part, it really is an act of sheer mercy on his part. He's filled with pity. He's moved more so by their distress than by their depravity. So, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. This is the ideal judge in the book. And he comes from the ideal family, we learn. He was the nephew of Caleb, who had spied out Canaan with Joshua. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones of their generation to survive the wilderness wanderings. Othniel is also the ideal fighter, something we previously learned in chapter 1, where he captured Debir in southern Judah. He's a proven fighter who had learned to make holy war against God's enemies. We also know him as married to Caleb's daughter, Aksa, Judges 1 as well, which is the ideal marriage, you could say. It stood and stands in stark contrast to Othniel's fellow Israelites, who were intermarrying with Canaanite women, a critical factor in Israel's apostasy. But not Othniel. He was completely untainted by that sin. For how much more of an Israelite could you get than the daughter of the illustrious Israelite, Caleb? And lastly, Othniel, like Caleb himself, is from the tribe of Judah, which was the tribe that was singled out for leadership in the opening 2 verses of the book after the death of Joshua. So, Othniel is the ideal man with the ideal background, experience, and connections. He's very suited to lead Israel. And he does not disappoint when he takes to the field. He does not depend upon his own giftedness, but verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan into his hand. As the Lord had earlier sold Israel into the hand of Cushan, now he gave Cushan into the hand of Othniel. This really is the ideal judge, who is uniquely described as accomplishing the complete reversal of Cushan's oppression. But if things went so remarkably well with Othniel as judge, why is the account so remarkably brief and lacking in color? There are all kinds of these unanswered questions for us. Where did the battle happen? How big was the enemy army? What Israelite tribes took part in the battle? What tactics did they use? What effect does the Spirit of the Lord really have on him? We just don't know. For nothing is said about any of the things that would make this a vivid story. This is probably why the Othniel story never turns up in the children's Bible story books. It's just not that gripping compared to Gideon or Samson. And yet this brief account functions as the model against which the rest of the accounts must be interpreted. Othniel trusted and obeyed. He did what he was supposed to do. I can't resist sharing with you what the narrator does in order to make this clear. In verse 9, in the original, it's ambiguous who saved Israel. The ESV suggests, and is possibly right, suggests it's Othniel. But the second half of the verse literally says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, and he delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Who saved Israel? The Lord or Othniel? And the answer is both. The emphasis on this sentence is only heightened by the fact that in this text, it's exactly in the middle. 8 lines before it, 8 lines after it. The point is, the ideal judge Othniel worked so in tandem with the Lord that their activity merged together as one. It's not suggesting any challenge to the sovereignty of God. God is repeatedly the subject in these verses. But the point is, at every level, historical, literal, Othniel was the ideal judge. The Lord used him to save and deliver his people from certain bondage and death. So we move to our final point where we see the fruit of deliverance. Verse 11 reveals that Israel had rest, the land had rest for 40 years. The number 40 is the number of perfection and completeness in the Bible. The perfect length of time, you could say. It's a time of rest from war and therefore attack, oppression, and affliction. It was a blessing from the Lord, a blessing that occurs also at the end of the Ehud, Barak, and Gideon stories. It was a blessing that God had repeatedly promised in the book of Deuteronomy. Rest is a promised gift of the Lord, a fruit of deliverance. It's what the Lord prefers to give his own, not only to the obedient, as in the book of Joshua, but also to the oppressed and the desperate, to those who simply cry out for it to the Lord. as in the present passage. And notice that the rest is generous. 40 years of rest here in verse 11 is five times as long as the 8 years of discipline in verse 8. Mercy is from the Lord alone. Now, this rest was not supposed to be squandered or taken for granted, however. This kindness from the Lord was to lead his people to true repentance and faithfulness. Rest would not always be extended to them. After Gideon, the land no longer knew rest, as the nation was increasing in moral, political, and military decay. Well, Israel has rest, peace in the land for 40 years, with all the social and physical benefits that come with it. But then Othniel, son of Kenaz, dies. And then the whole cycle soon begins again, starting in verse 12. Othniel's death, therefore, brings to the fore a very significant problem in the book of Judges. Rest can never be permanent in a world where death has invaded. And the mention of the death of a leader resounds throughout the book. To this point in the narrative, you've already seen it twice, concerning Joshua and also concerning his generation, chapter 2, verse 10. Now it's applied to the first deliverer, the ideal judge. This notice is a continual reminder that there is no lasting deliverer for Israel. And when each of the judges died, there was no one to take over and lead Israel onward. None of the judges were perfect. None brought lasting peace. None completely unified Israel against her common foe. The judges' model of leadership is inadequate. They can't judge forever. So what's the solution to the problem? Well, some have argued that the book of Judges is a support, an apologetic almost, for the monarchy in Israel. Throughout the book, well, especially at the end, particularly at the end, I should say, the author laments that the oppression of Israel happened because there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The people of Israel, it said, desired kings. They believed that if they had a king to unify them, all their troubles would be solved. But if the time of the judges was a problematic phase in the history of salvation, the time of the kings was not any better, as 1 and 2 Kings reveals. In Samuel's day, Israel asked for a king and they got Saul. Under David, it was better. But the whole line of kings never solved any of Israel's fundamental problems. They still fell into idolatry and they were still oppressed by their enemies. You see, the problem was that Israel continued to put their trust in men for deliverance. Throughout the entire book of Judges, Israel regularly and continually relied upon men to save them instead of the Lord. Verse 11 points us to the problem with every human leader of God's church. However spirit-empowered an office bearer may be, he is woefully unable to meet the needs of the flock. It's easy for us to look to our leaders to satisfy our needs, to take care of us, to lead us. But it is only the Lord who can do these things, even while using human instruments. And at a time of his own choosing, he calls any and all of them to himself. And so the close of our passage teaches us to have our eyes fixed on the Lord rather than any man. For it is in the Lord that we find the model Savior, the real and true judge. The Lord Jesus fits the profile of the perfect, the unfailing, the unfading judge and savior of his people, of whom Othniel was but a shadow. Like Othniel, the Lord Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But unlike Othniel, the Lord Jesus was also from God. And so he came as both Lord and servant. He came as the true Israel to fulfill the law that idolatrous Israel and we failed to fulfill. And he did so as one filled with the Spirit. And he came to save God's people, not merely from a city whose leader was a menace, a tyrant. He came to save us from the spiritual forces of this dark world, the prince of this world, the greatest menace of all, Satan, infinitely wicked, and all his cohorts. And the way he saved us, not apart from his death, but precisely by his death. That's what was needed in order for our idolatry to no longer be held against us. The cross was where sin and self-worship as lords and masters of the lives of God's people were crucified. Jesus came to be the greatest deliverer, the greatest savior, far more than any judge or king that was raised up in those centuries. And by his resurrection, then, he has secured our rest, a rest that we now enter by faith and later by sight. And so you are pointed to look to the one who says to his people, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Revelation 1, verse 18. He's the judge, the deliverer we need. And since this is so, since we have everything we need in the person of our Lord, why should we continue serving the Baals and the Asherah of our time? Why should you and I look for personal satisfaction in our worship? Meditate upon your Savior. Direct your worship, your lip service, your heart service to him. Find your delight in him as the one who died for us while we were still idolaters. He is enough for you today. And he offers you the only rest that will never, ever end for those who find their life in him. Amen.